Hi, everyone. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and I'm delighted that you're worshiping with us today. Wherever you are in the world, whether here in Boston or in a completely different time zone, you are very welcome. Here in the U.S., we've had a very different 4th of July weekend than we're accustomed to, but I do hope that this weekend has been restful and encouraging to you. Let's take some time to connect with others in the church, and if you're not already in our Zoom room, I encourage you to join us there and wave hello or text hello to someone that you see in there. And perhaps there's someone that God is laying on your heart at this moment. They could be at Symphony, or perhaps it's someone who's not at Symphony. But let's message them and let them know that they're in our hearts. And I'll give you a minute to do that. Okay, so we're in a teaching series called Everyday Christian People, and this series is meant to work in conjunction with the discussions our family groups are having about practicing the ways of Jesus. Now, here's a trigger warning. I'm going to be talking about money today. We've talked in this series about our identity, our value, the value of others. We've talked about working for the flourishing of the garden. We've talked about how we are to be our brother and sister's keeper, recognizing others as people of worth and value in God's sight, and so in our sight as well. And if we're going to take this seriously, then it's going to require a sacrifice, the use of our resources. And what I don't want is for us to give to the cause, if you will, out of guilt. I don't want you to sacrifice your resources because it's the right thing to do. I want us to have an attitude towards money that's really built on a foundation of God's grace. And so if you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we're going to read until 37. Acts 4, 32-37. For those of you who are taking notes, the title of my message is Grace and Giving. Okay, Grace and Giving. Acts 4, 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it to the apostles' feet, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the inspiration of this community, Lord God, this community that we read about in the book of Acts. We've studied the early church before, but Lord, what a rich text it is for us to return to over and over as we consider, Lord, what it might mean for us, Lord, to be respondents of your grace, to be a people, Lord, who know the gospel, to know this good news that our God has forgiven us, has paid the penalty for our sins, has given us eternal life, is invited us to be part of his kingdom, to be part of his will being done on earth just as it is in heaven. And I pray, God, that, Lord, as we consider, Lord, our resources today and our attitude towards them, I pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to begin to have a much more godly, a much more gracious, Lord, view and perspective. Holy Spirit, come, Lord. Again, we don't want our giving, we don't want our lives to be motivated by an idea of performing or motivated by guilt, but rather we want, Lord, for your grace, your love to be overflowing, God, within us. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, come and start doing that in our hearts as we hear from you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I'd like you to notice something here in this passage. Verse 32 says, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. In other words, one of the main ways that Christians were seen to be different was through their economic mindset. The church, it was in a certain sense an economic subculture that was radically different from the broader economic culture around it. And in the midst of this passage and in Acts 2, and actually wherever you see the life of the early church, we see this radical generosity on the part of Christians. And some might even say an unreasonable generosity to the outsider. Okay, this giving of unreasonable proportions was actually the engine that drove the dynamic, that drove the cycle that had tremendous, powerful influence in the community around it. And of course, it's not unreasonable from the Bible's point of view, but from the world's point of view. In this passage, verse 31, we're told that the Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, it says, immediately as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, they no longer considered anything that they had as their own. They shared everything. Then verse 33, we're told that whenever the apostles preached about Jesus and who he was, it had a tremendous impact and people came. Why? Okay, because the message that they preached was backed up by the lives of the people, and the lives of the people were characterized by this radical, unreasonable generosity. And you see that same sort of dynamic at work in chapter 2. If you go to chapter 2 of the book of Acts, you see that the same thing is written. Okay, verse 44 of Acts chapter 2. And all who believed were together and all things in common, okay? And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Okay, you see the same thing happening in Acts 2 as in Acts 4. Among the early believers, this radical, unreasonable, unaccountable generosity with their resources led to this deep oneness, a fellowship, a loving community. They broke bread in each other's homes with glad and generous hearts, and that led people to come to their fellowship every day. It led to a tremendous, powerful influence and impact on the people around them. Okay, how did the early Christians develop from a ragtag group of Jesus followers from Galilee into this bona fide global movement spreading all through the Roman Empire and turning a harsh and cruel pagan society into a more compassionate and charitable one? Well, it happened because of that unreasonable, radical generosity. Okay, people on the outside looked and said, what is going on here? Who gives their money away like this? Whose attitude towards money is like this? And so it gave Christians great favor and credibility with all people. Whenever they preached the message of Jesus, people listened because they were wondering, how is it that they have come to live in this way? And it's not just in the earliest church. In the year AD 252, there was a tremendous plague in the city of Carthage. One interesting story that comes to us from that time, in Carthage during the plague, you know, all the healthy people were leaving the city in droves, and they had to get out, right, because of the threat of contamination. It was real. They were the threat of losing everything they had. But in the midst of that panic, the great Christian leader of that city, Cyprian, drew together all the Christians in the center of that town. It was a town that had persecuted and hurt the Christians. But Cyprian said, if we're going to do what Jesus did, right, who though he was rich became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich, then I call you now to fan out through this town and give both personal and financial aid and care and comfort to all according to their need. Not depending on whether they're Christian or not, not even whether they are your enemies or not, we're called here to follow what our master did. Right? That's what Cyprian said. And it's a fascinating story. They wouldn't abandon the city in the midst of the plague. Let me give you another example. One of the early Roman empires, Julian, tried to stem the tide of Christianity. He was trying to revive the pagan religion, but he was unable to stem this rising tide of the church. And in his disgust, right? He wrote to one of his friends to talk about why the Christians were so irritatingly successful, right? Why they were spreading. And he says, their success lies in their charity to all. They take care of not only their own poor, but ours as well, those disgusting Christians, right? One of the main things, that differentiated Christians from everybody else was the way in which they used their money and their attitude towards their money, okay? It was one of the main differentiators. It was one of the things that gave Christians success in a world that really did look at them as very, very odd and strange, okay? It was what gave them their power. It was one of the things that befuddled the world and actually opened up their hearts and attitudes toward them, okay? And here's the question for us. How are we doing on that? How were those Christians so different? Well, the answer, as you may already know, was that they had experienced God's grace. Okay? Christians, unlike every other kind of religion, right, have a religion of grace. Every other religion has a religion of moral effort, summoning up your courage, doing better than other people. Every other religion is a religion of self-effort and moral effort and good works. But Christianity is a religion of grace. And as a result, a Christian's attitude towards their money will be different. Okay, and I want to talk to you today about how that grace will change the way that we see money, how that grace will change how we give money, and then what happens when we give. First, if you've experienced the grace of God, it will give you a completely new attitude towards money. It will be a completely new relationship towards your money. Okay, here in verse 32, we're told that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was theirs, but they had everything in common, okay? Now, this, of course, went against everything that people said in that day, and it actually goes against everything that we say and we think about money in our day. When we think of our money, we don't think, this doesn't belong to me, right? I'm going to hold it in common, right? Instead, we're going to think, no, isn't that communism, right? Like, do we want that? Isn't that a failed, economic system? Deep down, what we're also thinking is, no, this money's mine, right? It's mine. I worked hard for it, right? And I don't really have enough of it. And I think I deserve more of it. And when I look at other people, I see people who don't work as hard as I do, who seem to have more than I do, okay? That's what everybody feels, how everybody feels. This is my money, and it's really not as much as I need. Or I deserve, okay? So that's how we feel. But if you are a Christian, you will have a completely different approach. You'll look at your money and you'll actually say, it's not mine. It's not mine. I don't feel like it's mine. I don't see it as mine. In fact, it came to me from God. It's all grace. It's all a blessing. It's God's. Okay, and if you haven't had an experience of grace, what will happen is someone will come to you and ask for money, and you'll get irritated, right? Why are you asking for money, right? What's going on? I don't have enough money as it is, right? It's my money. Why should I give it to you? If, on the other hand, you're a Christian, right? If you've had a real experience of God's grace as a Christian, when people ask you for money, you might actually feel sad because you can't give it to them. Because you may think, man, I only have a limited amount, right? But you're not irritated, okay? Do you remember the story of Scrooge, right? What happened to Scrooge, A Christmas Carol? The Christmas spirits take Scrooge and they show him his greed. They show him his doom. They show his life, that night where he's just died, right? And he's seeing the people around him, how they're miserable because of his greed. He actually finally sees his own grave. He sees a wasted life. He sees an absolutely lonely tombstone and an open grave. And then suddenly he falls into it, right? And then suddenly what? It's Christmas morning. And he wakes up in his bed, and he thought that he was dead, but he's actually alive. He thought that he had lost all of his money, but now he realizes he still has it. He thought that all those people's lives had been ruined by him, and yet they're still there, and now he has a second chance, right? What happens that Christmas morning? His attitude towards his money completely changes. And in fact, what has happened, he's had an experience of grace, okay? Now, I would argue that it's actually not a lot of grace that he's experienced, but it's grace nonetheless, okay? He's received a second chance. He didn't deserve that second chance. He wasn't looking for the second chance. He thought that he was dead, right? He thought that everything was gone. But suddenly, he has a chance to make things right, to make a difference, okay? It's grace. It doesn't compare to the grace of Jesus, as I'll explain, right? But it's still grace. And as a result, he looks at his money in a totally different way, okay? And if you've ever seen the movie, at least the one that I saw, right, at the end, he's like this gleeful little kid. Like, he's kind of like rubbing his hands, like, you know, still doing that, like, you know, Mr. Burns kind of thing. Like, oh, but now instead of like thinking about how much he's keeping, right, he's actually thinking about, you know, gleefully thinking about how people's lives are going to be changed through his gifts, right? He can't wait to do it. You know, and this new Scrooge, right, has been changed by grace. So his attitude towards his money now is, it's not mine, but I want to give it away, right? And the Bible says the same thing, okay? And this is the point that I'm trying to get across. The Bible says that if you've experienced God's grace, you will also have a completely different way of looking at your money. Now, sometimes in business, people will talk about money being the bottom line, right? Well, why is it the bottom line? Because it's the thing that's really, really, really important. It tells you how you're doing. It tells you whether you're making progress. It tells you, you know, whether you are succeeding or not. And the Bible says that money is also your bottom line, okay? Well, in what way? You can talk about how much you love God. You can talk about how much the grace of Jesus Christ means to you. You can talk about how much you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. But the bottom line, the thing that's unmistakable, the thing that's down there at the bottom that tells you where your heart and soul really is, what you really, really believe and value, is where you spend your money and what your attitude towards your money is. Okay? That's what it's telling you. If Scrooge had his attitude towards his money changed simply by the grace of a second chance, how much more should our attitude towards our money be changed by our experience of Jesus' grace, right? Because Jesus' grace is not just a second chance, right? It's not just one more chance to redeem ourselves. It's not one more Christmas to be a good person, right? The grace of Jesus is not that he just appeared before us and said, you know, look at me, you know, I'm honest, I'm compassionate, I'm generous, I have a servant-like heart, like, do like me, live like me, you can redeem yourself, okay? That was really the grace that was given to Scrooge, right? He's shown a different kind of life that he should live, right? And then, you know, that was enough to change his attitude towards his money. But Jesus doesn't come and do that. He doesn't say, look at me, be as generous and caring and compassionate as me, right? That's not the gospel, right? If Jesus Christ came like that, right, if he came to be a model and an example to us, right, so that we could redeem ourselves, then to be honest, we don't really have a lot of hope, right? Because who can be like Jesus? Who can love like Jesus? Who can give like Jesus? If Jesus is our model, right, and all he's doing is giving us one more chance, right, then what it's showing us is that we can never be redeemed. But that's not what Jesus did. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came and died to pay the penalty of our failures. And if we receive him, his record becomes our record, right? He doesn't say one more chance to do good deeds, right? Instead, he says, right, look at me. All my good deeds, all my good work is now for you. I've lived the perfect life for you. I've died the perfect death for you. I took your penalty in your place, and I give you my reward to you. The reward that I deserve, I give to you. If you look at me, if you trust in me, right, you will be welcome in the Father's house, right? And this goes so far beyond the grace that Scrooge received. Do you see that? The grace that Scrooge received was the grace of a second chance, but we get much, much more than a second chance. We get God. We get Jesus. And if this grace is so much more than the grace that Scrooge received, then why are we not so far beyond Scrooge in our attitude towards our money? Okay? You know, when that experience of grace comes into your life, your bottom line will change. Okay? Your bottom line will change. First of all, you'll start to say, wow, look at what I really have. Right? And you won't look at it in terms of what you're lacking. You look in terms of the richness of what God has given you. When I was in finance, working in finance, before I became a Christian, there was a time when I was working in finance before a Christian, becoming a Christian, and there was a time working in finance after I received Christ. But, you know, before I became a Christian, every day I was thinking about what I didn't have, the salary that I wanted to be getting, the Porsche that I didn't have yet. But after I recognized and received God's grace, I looked at my salary and thought, the same salary that I was dissatisfied with before, and I thought, I can't believe I'm getting paid this much, right? But much more than that, I recognized that in God, I was rich. I was rich in love, His love. I was rich in grace, rich in His joy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, when he's asking the church in Corinth to give to this hunger relief in Jerusalem, he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Okay? In other words, there's no need to lay guilt on a person who has experienced the grace of Jesus to get them to be generous. You don't need to do that. Paul says, you know. I don't have to command you. I know you know grace. Okay? Mark 10, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he says, right, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I've obeyed the commandments all my life. No adultery, no lying, no stealing, no defrauding. I've honored my parents. Is there anything more that I need to do? And the passage says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And he said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Mark 10, 21. Now, that verse is easily misunderstood, right? Is Jesus saying that we're supposed to sell all our possessions in order to be saved? No, that's not what he's saying, okay? I do want you to notice that the Bible says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus is not trying to ruin this man's life. He's not trying to hit him where it hurts. He's not trying to say, look, you love money too much, you need to give it all up because that's obviously the thing that's holding you back, right? He's confronting him because he loves him and he sees something that is lacking, right? He's saying, you know, you have a lot of money and yet you have nothing. You have to understand that until you trust wholly in me, unless you see that you have everything in me, in my love, my joy, my forgiveness, unless I am your everything, you cannot inherit eternal life. Because you can't just add something to your life to have salvation. You actually have to have me because I am eternal life. Okay? Remember how God says to Abraham and asks him to put Isaac on the altar? What did God want out of that? Did he want Isaac to die? No. And in fact, as soon as Abraham, you know, says, okay, God, right? And he, you know, you are most important. And if I have you, I have everything. And then as soon as he demonstrates that, by placing Isaac on the altar, as soon as he understands the gospel, as it were, God says, stop. Right, stop, Abraham, don't kill Isaac. And probably that's what would have happened to the rich young ruler. If he had understood that in Jesus he had everything, he would have said, yes, if you want me to give it away, I'll do it. And then Jesus would have said, okay, well, actually you probably don't need to anymore. Do you see, it's the bottom line. What's the bottom line? You will always give money effortlessly to that which is your God, right? If you see that, your salvation is in Jesus, then your attitude towards your money will be, I want to give it away in radical and drastic proportions. I want to change people's lives through it. It's not mine. On the other hand, if your salvation is your status, your clothes, your looks, romance, a security in life, then you're going to hold on to that money, and then it's going to go effortlessly to those things which are your real God. Okay? Your money is a bottom line. It tells you where your salvation is. It tells you what your real religion is, okay? Now, this is going to sound harsh, but I say this in love. If the idea of giving away a lot of money to the church or to the poor is appalling to you, it shows that your heart is someplace else. If the idea of spending a lot of money on a new home, say, or a new car sounds like a great idea because it's a good investment, but putting a whole lot of money into the poor or into the church is not, then it just simply shows you what your real salvation is and where you think that your grace is coming from. Grace revolutionizes your very relationship with and attitude towards money. Grace will change, also, how you give, okay? This is my second point. Tim Keller points out that before we experience grace, our giving tends to be passive and spontaneous. Passive and spontaneous. Why? Well, our attitude will generally be, as we said, this is my money, I don't really have a lot of it. And so, we will not be looking intentionally to give it away, right? Instead, it will take someone or something to provoke something in our hearts to make us feel guilty or temporarily more compassionate towards someone's need. And then we'll passively and spontaneously give. But after you've experienced the grace of Jesus, instead of being passive and spontaneous, Tim Keller says that we become active and intentional. Now, being active and intentional is not just a good idea. Being active and intentional is the result of experiencing the grace of Christ. Because you want to be generous, right? You're looking to be generous. Now, this is what's interesting, right? If you're passive and spontaneous the way that most people are about giving, you don't need to know what I'm about to tell you, okay? But if you are active and intentional, you can't be active and intentional unless you've made a decision beforehand as to regards to the percentage of the income that you're going to give away this week, this month, or this year, okay? I'm not sure if you see that. But if you're passive and spontaneous, you don't need to make any plans, right? You don't need to think about it. You just react, right? But if you're active and you're intentional, if you're a grace giver, right, you're not giving out of guilt, it's not because, like, someone is ringing on your heart and making you feel like, oh, man, I guess I should give, right? But you're a person who gives out of grace, then you will have thought out ahead of time how much money you're going to give this year. You're going to think of the percentage. You're going to think, how much can I give, right? Maybe even, how can I change my lifestyle so that I can give more? Or put another way, like, what's the minimum that I need to live on, right? And then how can I join God in giving away the rest, okay? That's active and intentional giving, all right? Now, this is easier for some and harder for others, okay? And for some of you, it's hard because you don't even know what your income is going to be. But if you're active and intentional, then there has to be a guideline, okay? And that's the reason why the Bible gives us a guideline. The guideline in the Old and New Testament is the tithe, 10%. In the Old Testament, the people of God were told to give 10% of their income to support the ministry and to support the poor. That 10% was, as we talked about, the first fruits, right? Remember, these were agricultural people. They weren't getting paid in cash. The money was really the harvest. So God got the first fruits. That meant he got his off the top. Now, we have a tendency, of course, to decide, you know, first what we want to do, how we want to live, and then we tend to give God the leftovers. But instead, the way the scripture tells us, or says that we're to go about it, is that if you're active and intentional, right, you will decide what you're giving God first, and then you will work with the leftovers. That's what it means to be active and intentional. Now, the 10%. A lot of people argue about this, or maybe I shouldn't say a lot, but some people argue about this. Because in the New Testament, there's not much discussion about the tithe. And so some people will say, you know, tithing was really something that came from the law, but now we're under grace, right? So there is no obligation to give the tithe. But I think that's actually a misunderstanding of grace, okay? This is what Tim Keller says. He says, since we are actually more indebted to God, more blessed by God, have received more mercy from God under Christ than folks ever did in the Old Testament, it is inconceivable to imagine that whatever God expects from us would be less than the 10%. Therefore, all honest and reflective and fair-minded students of Scripture have always said that the Old Testament 10% would be a minimum guideline for somebody who lived under Christ, okay? By the way, there's a passage in Genesis 14 that I've been thinking about, which, of course, happened long before God gave the law to the people of Israel, right? But in Genesis 14, Abraham gives to the priest king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, a tenth, a tithe. And that's what you might call, or scholars might call, a biblical antecedent, okay? It came before the law, but in a way it shows like a first principle. It shows, an antecedent. It shows something that, is completely apart from the law. It came before the law, okay? In other words, giving a tithe isn't something that is just from the law. It comes from a heart that says, you know what? This isn't mine. I give it to you, God, because you gave it to me in the first place. Now, you can't be, you don't want to be legalistic about this. So it doesn't matter, again, whether you give 10% on the gross or the net, right? It's a guideline, a rule of thumb, training wheels, as it were. If you're not active and intentional, you don't need a rule of thumb, okay? But today, if you understand that you must be active and intentional, right? If you feel inspired to do that because you receive grace, then you will look to have a guideline, okay? Now, I acknowledge that for those of you who are just starting in your careers, the tithe may actually be easier for you to implement, because especially for those of you who don't have an income yet, for those of you who are looking for jobs and you're feeling like pressured or worried or anxious because right now you don't have a job, right? I encourage you, when you are provided that job, use that guideline, you know, and actually your budgeting will be quite easy, right? You just treat that tithe money as if it's not there, okay? But, you know, there are those of us who have come into a Christian mindset in the middle of our adult lives, or maybe you're thinking about tithing for the first time, and you can find that it's a very difficult thing to do while still, you know, paying debts, paying bills, providing for your family. And so the tithe might be something that you're moving towards, something that you're hoping to get towards, right? Making specific concrete steps towards. But the idea is be proactive, be intentional, make a plan. Don't be passive on spontaneous. Have a goal and move towards that goal, okay? Last thing, what happens when you give? It says right here in verse 33, great grace was upon them all. Do you know what that means? It means that great grace was upon them all, right? The benefits were to the person who's giving, and the benefits came to those, you know, who received, and actually the community that even witnessed this generosity. There's a story that I've shared before, but I'm going to share it again. Ken Davis wrote this. He said, a friend of mine, Joel Morgan, planned on visiting missionaries in Eastern Europe, and he asked friends who had traveled in that area what he should pack. There were many helpful suggestions, but everyone agreed on this. You ought to bring extra food, because staying in rural villages with no electricity, they might be forced to go without meals. This extra food could tide them over. And one missionary warned Joel to actually bring more than he would need, because some of his stuff might get confiscated by customs. And so Joel asked himself as he was going through a grocery store, what should I take that won't spoil, that will serve as an energy boost? And he whispered this prayer, Lord, you know the things that I'll need and the things that will make it through customs. So I'm just going to walk down the aisles, and I'm going to trust you to prompt me to select the right items. And instantly, his eyes fell on a display of Reese's peanut butter cups, okay? And he put a king-size pack of them in his cart. And then further down the aisle, he was drawn to this arrangement of tapioca pudding snacks, okay? And from Ken Davis's perspective, he says, when anyone is drawn to tapioca pudding, it's already a miraculous sign. And then finally, he scooped up some small cans of fruit cocktail, some hard candy and gum. And he thought, this will tide me over. Okay, and on the fourth day of his trip, he arrived in Romania, and he spent several days there with a couple who had labored over a year there. They'd been sent by a national organization, but for all practical purposes, they had been forgotten, and they faced hard conditions. They went without heat and electricity for, you know, days, and Joel and his team were the first English-speaking people that this couple and their family had seen in 6 months, and just the chance to talk was cause for celebration. Actually just talking English. And the two teenage daughters were starved for anything that was American. And so Joel spent some time chatting and praying with them, and as they were about to leave, he thought about the survival goodies that he had purchased for himself. And then he had this idea, right? It was only October, but why not use these snacks to celebrate an early Christmas, right? Just give them, this family, these snacks and give away supplies. Now, that would, of course, mean that he would be relying on God for the rest of the trip. But somehow, he knew that this was what God wanted. And so he got his backpack with all the goodies inside. He sat the family down in their living room, and he played the role of Santa Claus and played it to the hilt. He asked the two teenage daughters, the girls, if you could have one thing from the U.S., one thing, what would it be? And in unison, they said, candy. What kind? Joel asked. And he was confident they would love anything that he had. But then the mother chimed in. She said, the girls love Reese's peanut butter cups, but they're not available in this part of the world. And then with a lump in his throat, Joel reached into his backpack. He pulled out the king-size pack that he had smuggled into the country. And the girls jumped up and down joyfully, laughing as they held their treasure between them. And then wiping a tear from his eye, Joel asked the mother, what item from back home would brighten your day? And of course, this was a risk in asking that question. What if she wanted, you know, beef, right? But with one miracle already in the bag, what could go wrong? She said, I miss fruit, a little sheepishly, especially citrus. And then reaching into his bag, Joel took out the can of fruit cocktail and a tin of canned mandarin oranges. And now everyone was laughing and wiping away tears of joy. And then after a time of celebration, Joel turned to the father. Now, at this point, the backpack was nearly empty, and he thought about just taking out a couple of items and asking the father to make a selection. Because two out of three miracles ain't bad. Why press his luck? But something deep in his soul shouted, go for it. And before he could argue with God, he heard himself ask, Gary, what's your favorite dessert? And that wonderful servant of God smiled and said, you know, it's something no one else in the world likes, tapioca pudding. And Joel nearly injured himself pulling the pudding from the bag and racing across the room to show him the Super 4 snack pack of tapioca pudding that God had prompted him to buy 7 days earlier, 4,000 miles away. And what followed was praise and worship in its truest form. Nine people crowded into a little room in Eastern Europe, weeping and singing praises to God. And that day, they gained a new appreciation of what Paul wrote in Philippians. And my God shall supply every need of yours according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. What do you get? What happens when you give? Well, I'll tell you that you get something that you'll never have if you don't. You go on an adventure with God. You become alive to the kingdom. You become less focused on yourself. You're less depressed. You're more tuned in to others. You become more capable of empathy. You have a greater sense of community. You have a decreased sense of loneliness when you get to the end of your life. You look back on a pile full of fabulous memories of people whose lives were changed because you use your resources, your money, to bless them. Let me close by saying this. You know, there might be some of you who are thinking about where you stand with Jesus. Maybe you're not sure about, you know, your relationship with Jesus, where Jesus is in your life. And use this as a test. You know, I've been saying today, money is the bottom line, right? So do you find that this was a tremendously irritating sermon, right? Do you feel like it was really cheeky of me to talk to you about things like this? Does the idea of giving away 10% of your income every year to charity and to the church strike you as ridiculous? Is there no resonance in your soul for it? Well, it's a bottom line, okay? No condemnation here, right? You don't have to give your money away, right? But what I do ask or do think you need is to find the Christ who will turn you into a person of radical generosity. The goal of this message is not for you to give your money to the church. Thankfully, actually, at this time, our church is doing as well as we've ever done. But, you know, so the goal isn't, you know, as in one message in the past where we're like, hey, guys, we might be in trouble, right? That's not the goal of this message. I don't want anybody's money, right? God's not after your money. He's after your blessedness, and so am I. The Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And what I really want for you as your pastor is for you to be blessed, okay? And if you're not sure where you stand with the Lord, then, you know, certainly you should not give. You know, because what's more important is that you find him. You know, if that's where you are, if you're not sure and you're thinking, I feel obligated to give, right, then you're actually in the same shoes as the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler thought that all God really wanted was for him to be a moral, decent person. Is that what you feel also, right? That all God wants is for you to be moral and decent? Then you'll have the same attitude towards money that the rich young ruler had. You know, Christianity, again, is never in addition to what you already have. Christianity is not just a little boost to make you a better person. Christianity is explosive. It'll explode in your heart. It'll wipe away what you already have, and it'll put something brand new in there, right? It says that Jesus is your Savior entirely. You're saved wholly by grace, and therefore you follow him entirely, and it changes your attitude towards everything. Things that used to be very precious to you, now you're able to snap your fingers at because they're not that important, because you have him. And until that's true for you, none of this stuff that I'm saying to you will make much sense. That's okay. Find him. Don't think I'm saying, again, you know, you need to give, right? That will help you get to heaven. Or you need to give to make this world a better place. No, no, no. That's the opposite of what I'm saying, the opposite of what Jesus said, right? Do you want to change your life? Do you want to change this world? Well, find him. Find Jesus. When you find him, it will turn you into a dynamic force for awakening and fostering glory in other people, changing their lives as you empty yourselves. And yet you will become richer and more full of grace, just like Jesus, who, though he was rich, became poor and impoverished himself for us, right? He became rich. Why? He had the riches of the inheritance of the saints, right? He had all of us. He had all of God. And so can we. Let's pray together.